Is this supposed to tempt me? Yeah, you can't eat just one. As we go again to the book of Ecclesiastes, I've been trying to ask the question, is this flicker of a life worth living? And so far, the answer first is yes, because life is a gift from God. That's what we looked at the first day. And then secondly, as we saw yesterday, yes, if you don't go it alone. If you don't go it alone. And then thirdly, today, yes, if you make wise choices. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at chapter 7. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray as we come to the middle of our week that you give me the strength of mind and heart to come into your word, to preach it, to teach it, to be aware of where we're going and how you could use it. And also give our listeners today the ability to take in more and more and build on what they've already heard. Would you be gracious today to us? Help us in each of our lives as we seek to grow an understanding of these truths. Ecclesiastes is a challenging book for us, we admit. We ask that you would encourage us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the smell of death, a frat house, the crackling thorns of a fire, the nostalgia of yesteryear, something that can be bent, that cannot ever be straightened. What do all of those things have in common? What they have in common is Solomon in chapter 7 are some of the images that he uses to describe the theme of what it means, is there advantage for people to live a life to God's glory. In chapter 6, we haven't looked at this, but in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, Solomon depicts death as that reigning king that every individual life has to face. It's like a ball we saw that's rolling and nobody can get off of it. Nobody can escape from being squished from under it. Is life, the flicker of a life, worth living? It's almost like in Princess Bride. Do you remember when he's in the pit of despair and he's asking, you know, what is life worth living for, right? True love, right? Right. Well, really, we would say, Jesus Christ, the Lord. We, in this book, listen as mourners discuss death of friends and loved ones. There's a theological tension that permeates the chapter. How can a sovereign God still be in control of a creation when death interrupts our good life in odd ways? He has so graciously granted to man life, and yet it seems like, oddly, it gets taken away. We all must run this race. We shall all experience death. So how shall we live this flicker of a life? Is it indeed just Miller time? Is it always 5 o'clock somewhere? Should we waste away again in Margaritaville? Or is there really something deeper? Dare I say, are there better choices? Are we to be the party animal? Or are we to be so immersed into our music that life itself is drowned out? Should we live with earbuds? Is life something to simply survive? Living for the moment, scooping up all the good times we can? Is this how we win the game of life? Solomon has been doing a fine job at reminding us of the vanity of trying to shepherd the wind. But is the answer to just put up our sails and just ride it out? Like, again, Domingo Montoya, you know, guide my sword. Is that how we should do it? Well, I want to talk about a certain kind of wisdom today. And it's this kind of wisdom. The word is, or the two words is comparative judgment. comparative judgment. I tell our kids in our youth group, it's kind of like Lenny and George. I don't know if you ever heard about Lenny and George. And they're digging a ditch together. And while they're digging a ditch together, the guy that's running the whole thing sitting underneath a tree drinking lemonade. And Lenny says to George, George, how come we're down here digging a ditch and he's up there just drinking lemonade? And George says, I don't know. Go ask him. So digging a little more, then finally Lenny just drops a shovel and goes up there and says, we just wondered down here, how come it is that you're up here just drinking lemonade and we're down here digging away and digging away? And the guy says, well, it's education. Oh, education, well, what's that? And so there's a tree right there, like I said, and he took his hand and stuck it right against the tree. He said, now hit my hand. The guy swung it. Went to hit the hand, he just moved it. Bam! Hits the tree with his fist. He said, now that's education. So he went down there, they're digging some more, and finally, man, you know, George said, what did he say? Well, he said, it's education. He said, well, so what's that? He said, well, hit my hand. See, I'm trying to get these guys pulled in over here. It's education. In this text, better. And now let me go to the parents. How many of you raise your kids and you wish with all your heart, you pray, genuinely you pray, there's a ton of choices out there and my kids will make choices. Will they make the better choice? That's succeeding as a parent. There's tons of choices to make, but will my kids make that better choice when they're brought up to opportunities and different choices to be made in life? He keeps using this term better. In the Hebrew, it's more good than. Make the more good than choice. In a series of contrasts, he argues the superiority of wisdom over foolishness. Righteousness over wickedness. He argues for the better choice in life, the hard choice, but the better one. As I said, that kind of choice that's comparative wisdom. You may find these principles rather odd and even a bit grating on our philosophies of life. In the Reformed circles, we make a lot about redeeming life. We got to redeem life. Seeking the richness of life and not being an escapist. And I'm an otter. I'm all for that. For God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But Solomon might want to redirect some of that thinking. There may be a ditch on the other side we have not been aware of. You might find that if your bottom line is just to have a fun time, you ever met somebody who's, you talk to them, and even if they're not otters, you know, but their bottom line might be just to have a fun time. You might be just frustrated today as we talk about it. Gee, Solomon, doesn't that sound fun? Bingo. It is fun, really. Oh, excuse me. I kind of said that wrong. Gee, Solomon, that doesn't sound fun. And Solomon would say, well, you know, fun isn't always the hinge pin of your life. Did Jesus rise from the dead so you could have fun? So here's the contrast. Just as prosperity is not always a blessing, so adversity is not always a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. So as we go through this text, there's going to be a set of they're kind of like proverbs. And we're warned about living for the now, because we have a choice to either live for the now, all the way to the end, or live for the end in the now. Right? So you can live and make it your life calling. I'm just going to live for the now, all the way to the end. Carpe diem. Or I can live for the end in the now. And so we have these 8 comparative judgments. And I want to see how they might rub you. Here's the first one. And you'll find that in verse 1 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. So in life or in death, a good reputation is better than smelling good. Basically what he's getting at. At the beginning of one's life, an individual receives a name. throughout one's lifetime, that name obtains either a good reputation or a bad one. I was one of four boys, all in the same high school. By the time I got there, the reputation had been built. And so I lived up to it. And that's the problem. You should preferably have a good reputation. In fact, one's name accrues value and has the potential of being more valuable at death than at birth. The good, therefore, comes at the end. Everyone loves a baby. But will the consensus be at the end? What will their life be? Some people have ruined names. See, how many people have named their child in the last 60 years Adolf? I hope there's, maybe there's one there. God bless you. But that name has lost a lot of value. I had a friend of mine who went to Multnomah School of the Bible. You might remember this guy, Brent Kelly. You might remember Brent Kelly. So we have some Multnomah alumni here. He ended up going into the military, became a nurse, and worked on a cancer ward. And the problem with it was that all his patients kept dying. But as they died, he watched them wrestle with their death. And I was talking to him on the phone one day. He said, "Terry, I used to think my goal in life is to live like a Christian. But," he says, "now my goal in life is to die like a Christian." Because he saw how people translated into glory. That is the comparative thing. And then look at verse 2. "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Here's a tough one to get across, especially in our entertainment addictive lifestyle. Is it better to go to a funeral than it is to the fiesta? I grew up in Santa Barbara. We have fiestas. It sounds weird and sort of lame question. Which one are we more thrilled to write in our day planner? Oh, today I'm going to Mrs. Grundy's funeral. Or I'm going to go to Mr. Cool's party. And I wrote in my notes at Blue Hole. You don't know what Blue Hole is, but in our area, Blue Hole is the famous swimming hole all the kids like to go to. You know, you jump off a rock, down into the river. Which is funner to go to? The reason we flinch is because the question assumes that we're more concerned with what might be good for our souls than our appetites. What Solomon is talking about is empty mirth. The empty kind of mirth, the kind of rock-on chortle that we empty sitcoms of our world put forward. Solomon is asking to look at the better thing. They are not enemies. Parties are not sinful. Funerals are not mandatory to go to, except your own. Right? And verses 2 through 4, there's kind of a proverbial sandwich. It's kind of a chiasm. It starts in verse 2, the house of mourning versus the house of feasting. And then in verse 4, it's the house of mourning versus the house of pleasure. And in between, we get the contrast between sorrow and laughter and sadness and goodness. What are the benefits of going to a funeral? Well, there's a lot of them. I do funerals, and all I have to realize is when a minister does a funeral, he just has to not mess it up. The dead body's the funeral. And having people recognize this person has died is the thing to deal with. Understanding more clearly the ultimate results of the fall are on all of us. I was talking to someone here this week about my daughter, Julie. We had great-grandpa Taylor die in her home. And we told him at breakfast, Grandpa died. His body was still in the bedroom. We've moved it. We've had five families die in our home, five family members over time. So you don't want to visit us for long. Julie went out to play. She was playing for a few hours, and then she just popped the door open and said, "Grandpa's still dead?" Yeah. Yes, Julie, Grandpa's still dead. And she really didn't get it until the coroner came and we had the body, taken to the mortuary. Ah, that's what death is. So it gives a proper consideration of the brevity of life. It's better to go to a funeral than to a party. We recommit ourselves to life lived in the light of eternity. We're preparing more for our death. In other words, every funeral anticipates our own. That's not a bad thing. for us to understand. Listening to Sasha, none of us could go away from that without remembering, as they have to go through that, what life and death is really like. He goes on to another one in verse 3. Grief is better than laughter. Grief is sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Again, grief is better than laughter only in that grief has a better and more lasting impression on our life. I didn't say it was funner, but it is better. Solomon isn't saying every day has to be a calculated life lesson either. But he is saying as you go through life, out of the many things we will experience, some of those things are intrinsically better than others. You don't necessarily choose one over the other, but you can choose not to learn from them as they come your way. You know, what you laugh at reveals your character, right? What you think is funny reveals your character. When you grieve, though, it builds your character. It builds your character when you grieve. And that's why what Solomon is saying. See, these are all better things. Is this what you want to teach your kids? It's not easy to do, is it? Son, daughter, you know, when John used to leave the house, the one thing I used to tell John, if I was there, I'd still do it. John, just one word, think. Before you do anything, think. He's a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy. So just think, and I hope that's helped them down the road. Here's another one. Wise man's rebuke is better than a fool's song. Receiving a rebuke with humility, with patience, and a willingness to change makes one wise. How many of you have really been rebuked by somebody? How many of you were rebuked early and remember it? An early rebuke and remember it. Remember when I told you never write "I love Debbie Eckert" on a tetherball with? All right, so I told you that relationship didn't last long. I remember sixth grade running down the hallway using every four-letter word I had learned. And my sixth grade teacher just opened the door right there where I was screaming. I don't know who I was talking to, but it was about Debbie. I remember that. He grabs me and he puts me up on the wall. This is back in the days when teaching was effective. And he says to me, "You are a fool." I didn't even know what that meant. That was a four-letter word I hadn't heard. But I went away thinking. And the more I did, the more I thought about it. And even over, it's been used. It's a well of wealth. That, what is it, 2 seconds of a rebuke. I was labeled at, in sixth grade, a fool. And then when I came to Christ, I remember reading in 1 Corinthians that God calls the foolish. It connected. And I have to own that. I have been a fool. And I understand what it is. It is better, that rebuke. I thank God for that rebuke. Solomon utilizes the pun to drive the point home in verse 5 and 6. He contrasts the song of fools with the crackling thorns of a bush. And in the Hebrew, the words sound similar. And the idea is, like crackling thorn bushes that give no enduring heat. When you wanted to just quickly boil some water, they didn't have Renai there, right? But they did have thorn bushes. If you're going to do a short fire and get your water hot quick, they would use thorns because they knew it would just get hot really fast and just be done. He says that's what the songs of a fool are. They have no lasting, enduring heat in them. That's the cultural relevance of it. Solomon uses his illustration to say that the praise of fools is quick, hot, and showy, but gone quickly. It flames up, dies out, and you need something else to stoke the fire. I don't know if any of you have ever read Roger Ascham's book, The Schoolmaster. Do you know who he is, Roger Ascham? He was the tutor of Lady Jane Grey and Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, when she was a little girl. And he wrote a book called The Schoolmaster, and I found that book because I was just a new homeschooling dad, and we were going to teach our children Latin. And so I thought I would just read that book, and it would be really easy. But I found, I love this little book, and you can find it, it's a public domain book now, you can find it online. And it's just a small little book, and half of the book is on Latin, how to teach Latin. But the first half of the book is worth gold. First half of the book is about, he gives a little discourse on how England trained their sons. And how they train their sons like they train horses. They want the hot-blooded, and he calls them quick-wit kids, that now the nobility of England is being ruined by these quick-wit kids. He says, I would rather choose slow-witted children and train them. That's what he says. He says they're like a late apple instead of an early apple. He says they're like an arrow that may not shoot fast, but shoots far. And he told a story where Lady Jane Grey when everyone in the court was going out to do a fox hunt, she was in the chambers of the house reading Aristotle, you know, in the original language. And he came up and said, so what, why this? She said, well, because I'm so clumsy at social events. I always mess up. I never do the right protocol. And I always get yelled at for falling out of line. But my teacher, my schoolmaster, when I was younger, trained me and encouraged me. And now I love learning. And it was just a great introduction to that. And it just reminds you of a good teacher. And then, by the way, just because I want you to find this book, he just takes Socrates, the seven things that Socrates uses for a good student. What a good student is like. And he says this, and he just goes through it in this little book. He compares, like I said, he compares the apples that ripen quickly and the late ones, or the arrows that travel fast, but opposed to those that go far. And the rebuke that Solomon is talking about, it's better. A wise man's rebuke is better than a fool's song. As Solomon teaches us in Proverbs, wisdom and folly always play their gigs in the same hall. You have wisdom on this side of the street, folly on this side of the street. But what, you think it's equal? You think it's equal to get your kids to choose the better? It's not equal. This world isn't equal. That's how, in a way, by the time you get to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, you should get that by now. Things just, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but things just aren't equal. Because folly is saying stolen water is sweet, man. This is good stuff. It's sweet. Where wisdom rebukes. Wisdom, listen to my rebuke. So you're dealing with a tangy sweetness of a life lived on the edge versus someone who comes lovingly and rebukes you in your uphill battle for righteousness. Now here's the principle. Becoming what we become, and when you deal with wisdom and listening better, we become what we listen to. Who we listen to, really. Do we listen to the golden gate of wisdom, knowledge, holiness, righteousness, grace, or we go to the dung gate? There's two different gates, you know. You have the golden gate and you have the dung gate for foolishness, ignorance, impurity, iniquity, and crudity. Both singing at one time, we have to make a comparative judgment. Your kids do. They do it every day in some way. They make a comparative judgment. What do I want to do? Do I want to listen to this? Or do I want to listen to this? Do I want to sing songs? Or do I want to sing this certain thing? Or listen to this certain thing? So he just reminds us continually there's a better path. Our entertainment industry has destroyed us, I think, in our taste for things. That's why I love going through. I didn't learn any of this anywhere, right? I like music. I love music. I play 70s songs all the time, but I married a wonderful woman who listens to the lyrics. And as I'm singing it, she's caught me. I'm 60 years old. She's still catching me. Do you hear what you're saying? And I'm like, no. What does that sentence mean? It has a subject, a verb, a direct object. It's immoral. And I'm like, I guess it is. Yeah. But it sure sounds good. Sure sounds good. It meets all these rhythm and cadence and everything we're learning about. All right, verses 10. I'm going to skip a little bit as it goes through it, but here's a tough one. Realism about the present and occupation with the future are better than the nostalgia over the past. That's a long way to say it. But when you have a nostalgia over the past, the prescription is for bitterness. Life can make you bitter. Verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Why were the former days better than these? Bitterness sucks. I say that rightly because bitterness sucks the life out of us. This is what's good, and this is what it is good at doing. It sucks the life out of us, and this is why it really can't be hidden very well. A bitter person's like a raisin. It's like a Californian. You ever met an older person who lives in California versus Portland? They're like 10 years, 15 years older if you live in California because of the sunshine and the raisin. But souls are like that too. You run into people, and bitterness, you're not a victim. And that's just what Solomon is saying. People who are bitter often say, you want to know why I'm bitter? Because this happened. Did that ever happen to you? And this happened. And now you are happening to me. You know? But here's the deal. You know, laughter is a form of truth. It's so true. And yet you realize you're not a victim. Nobody's a victim to bitterness. Because victim, it doesn't stick to you. You hold bitterness. We carry bitterness around us in a bowl. Bitterness is something we can carry or we can just let it go. We can pour it out. But for some reason, we often think it's better to be bitter. A batch of bitter boys, right? Bitterness is inquisitive. Notice it asks questions about things instead of letting them go. The important thing about bitterness is that it's a choice we make. And again, it's a comparative judgment. No one's a victim of bitterness, as I just said. This is why in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. How often have we fallen into bitterness when our inheritance has not met our hopeful expectation? Bitterness just doesn't know how to adjust to God's sovereignty. We're like, how many of you have read Jeremiah Burroughs' book, right? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Have you read that? Right. It's a great book. Contentment comes by way of subtraction, not addition, right? So you have your heart's desire here, you have your circumstances here, and you say, addition for you CPAs, this is addition, right? You add to your circumstances to make it equal to your heart, because when your circumstances and heart are equal, you're content. But Jeremiah Burroughs says, you don't do it that way, because this is what happens. When you start adding to your circumstances to make it equal to your heart does this. Right? So he says, don't. Take your heart and lower your heart to make it equal to subtraction. Lower your heart to make it equal to your circumstances. God's sovereignty, here's your circumstances. It's a needle that does this. For some of us, it just does this and this and this. But no matter where it goes, you just keep your heart. Paul said, I learned to be content when no matter where my circumstances were. I just kept lowering or raising my heart to make it equal to my circumstances. I stayed content. All this in heaven too. He always said that, right? Amen. All this in heaven too. Amen. Verse 12, he says, consider the work of God. Can you really change what God has determined for your lot? No. This is my lot in life. How do they say it? This is my lot in life. It's not a lot. But it's my life. That's how they say it. It's not amount that matters. It's quality that matters. All of it's from the hand of God. And that's what matters. All of our lives are a little bent. We don't have perfect Ken and Barbie lives. Do any of you? Your children like Leave It to Beaver life? Thank God it's not. I wouldn't like you. But we must accept many things in our lives as part of God's great plan. We must make those choices, and our kids must too. Now let me just close with a couple quick ones. Verse 8. Back up to verse 8. The end of something is better than its beginning. Ah, it's so hard to teach this to kids. The end of something is better than the beginning. Two cords of firewood split and in a pile. You ever seen that? Come on, you have to have seen that. Two cords of firewood. You're going, okay, let's stack it. So you start stacking the firewood into the shed. Stack, stack, stack. You go for about a half an hour, 40 minutes, you're like, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And therefore, I'm going to do it later. I don't seem to be getting anywhere with this pile. It hasn't changed. I'll just do it later. And then you go in the house, and all of a sudden, thunder in our area, snow, comes falling down on your wood. And you're like, oh, I probably should have done it. But what if you just keep going? It doesn't look like it's changed. You just keep stacking the wood, stacking the wood. You get it all stacked up. Two cords, you know, might fill up all of this area right here. If it was an honest cord, right? So you get it all filled up. You go in the house. Or really, this is what happened to me one time. Just as I'm finishing, great big, these are my favorite, snowflakes, the great big ones just start floating down onto the ground. And all my wood is covered, ready to go. And you're just like, the end of something is better than the beginning. And if you can teach your kids something about that, the effort that you do to get something finished, the end of something is better than the beginning. It's an incredible thing. You know, a handy illustration is a race. The only measurement that really counts is the finish line. You can all begin, and there's always that one guy who wants to know what it feels like to be a winner. So he jumps way out in front at first. I'm in first place! But the finish line isn't here yet, right? It really matters, the end, the finish line. That's what really matters. Our culture flatly resists this truth. We're addicted, for example, to the young and the restless. We loathe the golden years. We do. We loathe getting old instead of honoring getting old. The end of your life is better. I know youth is wonderful, but it's short. Right? It's like pouring cement. You just get one shot at being young. And I get that. But we were talking earlier about marriage, and what do you guys want at the end of your marriage? And imagine, it was Rosenstock Huessy that gave a picture of an older couple sitting at a park bench in their 80s. And they're just sitting there, and the sun is shining on them. And they're just, you know what they're doing. If you're even 60, it feels good for the sun to warm your body. And they're holding hands, and not a word is spoken. And early morning sunshine is on them. And a word is, and as he describes it, a word isn't spoken because it doesn't have to be. All the words have been said. See, I love it when my exclamation point comes. Remember that happened yesterday too. The Mexican train just went by. But our culture resists that. We think we'd rather euthanize the elderly, get rid of them so we can absorb their wealth and start spending it on better things, we think. We call that really living. It's not. It's not. And now, let me add something to this. You have an older couple, they're sitting there. But how did they get there? Well, they have children that are like my age. They're looking to them. And then they have children over here that have kids all over the place that are looking to them. And then they have little kids who run, and as soon as they come to this park bench, they slow down. They know to slow down. There's something about this. There's an honor here. And they know this, it's better. That's better. What if in this scenario, it just stopped right here? All the kids saw were these parents doing this. They would think, well, I think it'd be better to go to the party than to go to great-great-grandpa's funeral. That's what he's getting at. And then lastly, verses 8b to 9. He talks about the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. These are all the betters. The anger of man works not the righteousness of God, it says in James 1:20. The idea here is that a patient man can wait a thing out, but the impatience of the proud of heart produces a short fuse. And that's the story of a lot of us. We're short fuse. You ever try to fire a firecracker off when the fuse is just like that big? Right? We all, maybe not all of us, we've all tried it once. Right? But I tried it once, and it blew up in my fingers. I still have them, but boy, did it hurt. Because there is no, really, when I thought there was a fuse, it was just a short fuse. And a short fuse is no fuse at all. It just went bam in my hand. I thought I could throw it. You run into angry people, and anger, prideful anger, produces prideful anger. Now that sticks to you. Try traveling with a group of people on an airplane. Have you noticed how we clamor to get on the plane? So we can sit in the hot, cramped plane longer than everybody else. You know, like these lanes, you know, like premier lane. We get on real quick. And then we sit there, and it's hot, and the air isn't going. I think first class, true first class, should let all of us, like cattle, get on first, and then close the curtain on these creatures, and then let first class sit there. Be the last ones on. They should be lounging, you know, in the lobby. I think the only reason they want to do it is because they want everybody to walk past them. I think that's what it is. And they act like, always acting like, I live here. Right? You are so, I don't know. But instead, I mean, if I was truly going to say, here's a new first class, this is how we would do it. And then you get off first. And then when you land, what happens? You've been in this airplane 6 hours. It comes to a landing, and this fastened seatbelt goes up. You hear this huge click, click, click. Then everybody stands up like this. And you feel like saying, well, excuse me, but we don't unload this plane by importance. You're not that important. You are in order. You will get off when all the cattle get off in order. We demand things to go our way, and we get upset when they don't. We want to control our surroundings, even at the expense of others. Every true parent would say, I failed in some way to be a good parent. And I have to say the same thing. The great test is if we raise our children to choose what's better. Because there's not a moral issue here. This isn't Johnny, Tommy, this is right, this is wrong. It's better. And when you fail as a parent, when your children aren't always choosing the better, and they won't always, but let's say, you know, there's things that are hard. What's hard about it when it comes back to you is, why didn't they choose the better? And then you look at your life. And you realize, maybe as parents, we weren't choosing the better. The better. We live in a world of choices, and it'd be a great, great mercy and an encouragement to us, I think, if we would make better choices in our life. Better. You have any regrets in life? Sure you do. And your regret is that you would make a better choice. Not just the right or wrong, but the better. The better. Amen? Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Solomon's wisdom. Where in the Bible can you go that tells you ought to go to a funeral instead of a party? That it would be better for us. What's better? We don't want to hear often, Lord, what's better for us. We want to be moral, but we don't want to be better in our lives. But we pray that you would encourage us to change, to make choices that make our lives better than they are. We could be a better person. We really could. If we would make better choices in our lives. Thank you for the Word of God that rebukes us like this, that reminds us like this. We heard you today, Lord. We ask that you give us the grace to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.